welcome everybody, especially those that might be a guest or visiting this morning. The first scripture that will not be on the slides is Matthew chapter 6, so I'm going to go ahead and open my Bible there. We have our theme lesson this morning. For those that might not be familiar, we choose a theme and once a month cover that concept in verse. And today I get to pick us up with a lesson number 11. So just today and one more before we roll off a new theme for the coming year. So you might remember that when we started this all about a year ago, we began in England with the Vikings. Do you remember that? That there were the soldiers there in Essex, and they were standing shoulder to shoulder, shield to shield, steadfast against the Vikings that were coming in to attack. And that was the first usage of this word steadfast in the English language. And so when we talked about being steadfast with those guys, we said it was used to describe people of unswerving loyalty, faith, or friendship. A steady, unwavering course of love and allegiance or conviction. And that's great. I mean, that just set the year up for me. I have enjoyed so much reflecting on each of these theme lessons. And I've needed this because it feels like we've been bombarded with so many things in the last year. And I want to stand with you shoulder to shoulder, shields up, ready for the attacks of Satan. But our theme verse here from 1 Corinthians goes on not just to talk about that kind of strength, but to talk about being always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I think it was Russ that pointed this out to me. This idea that there's frequency, measure, and effort. That this statement means I'm constantly doing this. It means that there's an abundance, it's overflowing, and that it really is effort required. There's some determination and some diligence here. And so the last couple of lessons, we had Russ talking about abounding with the church. That there's just some things that are too big for any of us to do alone. There's things that we have to come together to make a difference on. So we had that lesson. And last month, Marty talked about not just the things we do as a church, but what about personally in our moral behavior? And remember his charts kind of going both ways on the spectrum, that there were some sins that pull us away, like stealing. And then you want to do the opposite, right? You want to actually give generously. So we had those charts. Today we have a different subject. Not just the things we do as a church, not just the things we do as part of our moral character, but the kind of love and good works we individually participate in. And so I want to do a quick survey starting here in Matthew chapter 6 about the way the Bible talks about some of these personal good works. Because the truth is, it is just between me and God. It's just between you and God. Here in Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 3. When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When we're talking about personal good works this morning, we're talking about the things your spouse doesn't know about, your children don't know about, your brethren at worship don't know about, the things that truly are just between you and God. We're supposed to be getting really personal with our prayer and even with some good works. Have you thought about why that actually is important? Well, here in the context, he immediately points out in verse 3 and verse 4 that there's no motivation for hypocrisy. There's no motivation for the that-a-boys or the pats on the back. It's truly verse 4 that your Father who sees what is done in secret would reward you. That this is only being done to please the Father. That's a great motivation for personal good works. But come a little further with me in the book of Matthew. When you come to chapter 18, he reminds us that there are some good works that you just need to respect people's privacy. That the most honorable, the most noble thing you could do is if you guys have a disagreement, you settle that one-on-one. Verse 15, if your brother sins, then go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. And of course, when there's a disagreement, you can respect privacy. But I think we would all understand there are other good works that we can participate in, that we can engage in, that it shows a great respect for someone's privacy, some sensitive matter that they've entrusted with us to help bear that burden, that keeping it personal actually makes the work more effective. Come with me to James chapter 1. I would also suggest that there are some good works that need to be done personally because that's the way they are prescribed in the scriptures. That they're not entrusted just to the whole church. They're not something that was assigned in some other way. They were given to individuals. Think about verse 26 of James 1. If anyone, see this is you, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Okay, individual people have a tongue. Churches don't have a tongue, right? Individual people have a relationship, this religion, this connection to God. They have a heart. He's talking about individuals. So he says in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself unstained by the world. He's putting an individual responsibility on us. And in this passage and other places, we have those kind of responsibilities. Why? Well, because writing a check to help, you know, the fatherless or the widows, writing a check is one thing. But seeing them face to face is something different. When we do personal good works that flow out of a personal faith, we actually end up being changed. We become moved. We become more merciful. We become more compassionate. There's times that we don't just want somebody else to do that. We need to go do it. And in that, we become more like Jesus and more like our Father. So keeping it personal, it makes a really big difference. And ultimately, in 1 Timothy 5:16, in this commandment to care for widows within our own family, keeping it personal actually frees up the church to help those that have no one. No one they can turn to, no one they can count on, no one they can depend on. If we're each doing our personal good works, then the church is able to stay focused on the church is able to stay focused on those that have no one else and on the good works that God has assigned to the church. So, how am I supposed to help you with that this morning? My question to myself all week was, how do I help people that are already overachievers? You know that's my favorite phrase for you. How do I help people that are already overachievers? Well, I had a teaching class back in Kentucky, and it said, okay, when you teach little children, like the 2 and 3 year old class, you got to have hand motions, and you need to sing things, and you need to give them something to do with their hands. And we went all the way through all the different age groups. Do you know what the number one recommendation is for teaching adults? Don't give a list. Give them an example of somebody else. Because when they see that other person, they're like, yeah, I should probably be doing that. Right? And you don't need me to preach a list at you. What did Jesus do in Luke 10? Would you take your Bibles, please, to Luke 10? He gave us someone else. Not even himself. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus just gives us someone else to look at. So that when we see what that person does, we would just look in the mirror and go, yeah, I need to do that. I just need to be more like that in my personal love and good deeds. I would suggest to you that when we look at Luke chapter 10 at the Good Samaritan, we think about what he wants for us in our love and good works, that it truly is life-changing. Would you read this familiar parable with me? It's super short. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 30. The Bible says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? He said, the one who showed mercy towards him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Isn't Jesus, our master teacher here, answering this question about who our neighbor is so impactfully by just showing us what we should be doing in these situations? I would first want to draw your attention to verse 33, that when he saw him, he felt compassion. Do you notice that nothing is said about the Levite or the priest feeling any sense of love, responsibility, or compassion for this person? If we really want to abound always diligently in the work of God, then it will be sparked by love. This guy just cares too much to walk by and do nothing. Who are your favorite Bible heroes? Aren't they the ones that felt the same way? They saw a problem and they just cared too much to walk on and do nothing. I can't help but think of Nehemiah. He gets the report about the walls just being broken down. He thinks, I can't just sit here. I gotta go. I gotta help rebuild these walls. There's a way for me to be included and involved here. It's true of the Good Samaritan. It's true of Bible heroes. It's true of Christ. He looks at us in our sin and says, sparked by love, I'm not going to sit by and do nothing. That makes our good works begin to change lives. But next, I love what happens in verse 34. He takes his bandages out, his oil. He loads this man on his own animal and brings him to an inn. He provides immediate relief and there is zero red tape. That's probably my favorite thing about personal good works is you don't need anybody's permission to do it. Just step up and do it, right? You don't need to bring it before a committee. There's no application to fill out. You just see a need and you step in and you meet that need. And how many times do we see people in a crisis that they don't need someone in 6 weeks? They don't need someone after the committee has had a conference call. They need someone in this moment. I love that we are called to personal good works that takes resources from our own pocket. And we make a decision right now to immediately help. That's the kind of good work we're supposed to be abounding in. And of course, he overcomes a lot of social differences when he makes that choice, doesn't he? It is not a mistake and it is not a minor detail that Jesus sets a Samaritan in verse 33. Because the Jews that are asking this question would expect him to be the last person to step in and help a stranger. And there is a reminder here that loving our neighbors means loving all of our neighbors. And it is in no way limited by racial prejudices or backgrounds. When we feel like we need to make a difference, we make that difference. We overcome those social differences. And there are hurts because of racism, and there are hurts because of prejudice, and there are ways that we need to all expand our circle of friendship. And this is a reminder that we don't let this kind of stuff get in the way. We're busy abounding in the work of God. And while he is personally participating, right? That's what we said about James, visiting the orphans and the widows. Like, you personally participate. Yes, he is personally involved, but he's also involving others. I tell you, there's times that I need to do a better job of that. Not just rushing off to a study, but saying, hey, who can I invite to come with me to that? How can we go do this together? Our personal good works, yes, sometimes are only between us and God, but sometimes we don't pull in the whole church, but we pull in that one person that we know can help really make a difference here. I actually love in verse 35 that he gets the innkeeper involved. Take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Can we talk about the cost of this kind of good works for a moment? Yes, it costs them financially. But wouldn't you agree that the harder thing to give up here is the time? The time to drive halfway across town through traffic on a weeknight. Right? The time to go over here and really spend with someone to let them pour their heart out. The time to go back and look up the detailed answer to that question that was asked. The time to really get to know someone new, even though you already have lots of friends. Like, the time. The time is the one thing they're just not making more of. We need to think about that cost and be willing to pay it. And then I have to always slip in my quote from Sister Tomlinson in Texas anytime I can. I remember in my preacher training program, she was working in the workroom one day, getting stuff ready for Bible classes. She said, remember, Philip, you are going to be tired at the end of every day. The only question is, what are you tired from? If you've been doing the right thing, then it's a really good tired. And what the Good Samaritan is showing us here is, hey, this is a good tired. This is abounding in the work of the Lord. So why come here? Is it because I expect you to see someone broken down on the side of the road in need of immediate medical assistance this week? Not necessarily. I think, in fact, we all know what to do if we see someone in that kind of a situation, a crisis. But what did Paul have in mind? Come back to 1 Corinthians 15. What did Paul actually have in mind when he was telling them to abound in the work of God? Because I don't think he was just talking about the once every so often kind of like major crisis that it's obvious. I actually think there's two things that Paul has in mind. When he tells them in chapter 15, verse 58, to abound in the work of God, it seems to be a segue into the works that he's about to talk about. And I get that it's tempting here to go back through the whole book and say, okay, starting in chapter 1 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 12, like, what are the good works in this book? But what I think he's actually doing is saying, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and then you look at the very next verse, now concerning the collection for the saints. You know, he's got some good works in mind. In fact, most of chapter 16 are good works that are immediately coming. Good works that the church there needed to participate in. So there's this generosity to those in needs in verse 1 through 4. Hey, there's a good work to be abounding in. And as the elder said, I would echo their statement. It speaks volumes that the church gave so generously for the recent dedicated day of giving. That it was just a beautiful, beautiful thing. So let's skip that one and go forward. How about hosting the saints? Verse 4, if it is fitting for me to go also, they'll go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing. I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Get that phrase in verse 7. I hope to remain with you for some time. We kind of have the joke in America that house guests and fish both need to go after 3 days, right? Paul says, hey, I'm coming for more than 3 days. I want to stay with you for some time. There is a willingness here to welcome and to host Paul, to help him on his way, that he's encouraging them to prepare for, to abound in these good works. Go a little further, verse 8 and 9. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Wait a minute. What kind of work do I need to abound in? How about teaching despite the adversaries? Teaching despite the fact that he called the people in Ephesus wild beasts. Teaching despite the fact that we are opposed, it seems like, on every corner and at every turn. He still called that a wide door for effective service. We need to be dedicated to good work even in those times that others don't want to listen. We don't speak up about Christ because everyone is so eager. We speak up about Christ because everyone needs a Savior. Because everyone has sin. What does he say in verse 10? But now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. There's a good work there. How are they going to treat Timothy, this young evangelist? You know, watching the Sunday night live streams with that camera mounted up there, I'm realizing that there's less and less up here. So I'm probably not the young preacher here anymore. But we have two excellent ones. And how are you encouraging them? How are you building them up? How are you helping these young men that have devoted their lives? Because they still have their own fears and anxieties and travels that they have to deal with. And the reminder in verse 10 is, hey, you have a chance to make a difference in that young man's life. That's a good work to abound in. Look at verse 13. There's our action. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men and be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. When you have the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, it's Joshua chapter 1 with be strong and courageous. Those same words that were used in the Hebrew to translate into Greek, those are the Greek words being used here in verse 13. Verse 13 is the be strong and courageous passage of the New Testament. But what Paul does is this, don't just like toughen up. and be like some gruff guy that's going to like bulldoze over people. He's actually saying, be strong and courageous and let that be done, verse 14, with love. When you think about abounding in good works, you have to find ways to combine that strength. Again, shoulder to shoulder, shields up, steadfast, immovable, but with love, thinking of others, putting their needs ahead of our own. One way he brings that out is verse 15 to 18, talking about the household of Stephanas, looking at all the labors that these leaders have performed and showing submission and respect to those leaders. That's something that, of course, we can reflect on with our own elders. All the big decisions, the complicated things they've had to navigate over the last year, can we make their job easier in the submission and respect that we show? And finally, verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. How are we using our homes? Worshiping in our homes. Not just hospitality, but times of prayer, times of singing. Those kind of activities that we all want to get back to. I hope you'll ask yourself when you look at the works he was immediately describing, which of these can I abound in? What can I share that can lift up others? Who is it, young or old, that I can make an impact on? I think that's the number one. That's what he first has in mind. But I will go backwards just a little. Go to chapter 15, verse 2. Chapter 15, verse 2. Yes, he has these things that immediately apply to them. But isn't he, of course, also thinking about spreading the gospel? He said, I have made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached, by which you are saved. I mean, Paul never has far from his thoughts or far from his heart this hope that people will be saved in Jesus Christ. And we've had so many classes on evangelism. We've had so many workshops in evangelism. You could fill out the rest of this slide faster than me. Right? We have the times that we're saying, come and see, like at the beginning of the Gospel of John. You have the woman in chapter 4 that goes and tells everyone all that he's done. We have this daily reasoning of Paul through the book of Acts. Acts 17, 17, being not just in the synagogues, but in the marketplace, talking to whoever happened to be there. You've got prayers, like, you know this list. So I'm not focused on this. This is just a springboard. You know this list. You know it's on Paul's heart. Do you agree with me? I want to put a verse up that I believe is absolutely true about Atlanta. And I want you to decide, do you agree with me? When God spoke to Paul in Corinth, he said, do not be afraid any longer. Go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. I believe there are many people in this city that still need to be reached and that want to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now the question here is, in what sense is this phrase that's in blue? Because you might remember how God told Elijah when Elijah was stressed out and he was worried. He said, Elijah, calm down. There are 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Maybe when you read this verse, you just think, oh, well, Paul, you're not going to get hurt because I've got lots of people in the city and they're going to like stick up for you and protect you and you're not all alone. Okay, I get that. I get the Elijah reference. I don't really think that's what this verse is talking about. Notice in verse 10, I am with you. No man will attack you. It doesn't seem that Paul is going to be safe just because there are lots of other God-fearing people there to protect him. It seems that he's going to be safe because Jesus is providing his protection. And it doesn't seem that he just stays there because, well, everybody already loves God. It seems that verse 11, he settled there a year and 6 months to actually reach those who were willing to respond to the gospel if only someone would preach it and declare it with boldness. I am convinced this is true of Atlanta, that there are many people in this city that we can reach. There are many people in this city that God still wants us to share the gospel with. So if we're going to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, This is part of the work that was on Paul's mind. And this is part of the work that we have got to give our focus and attention to. And I think during COVID, that has just been complicated. I think during COVID, any of these good works have been really complicated. And as much as I would like to just say, well, that's an excuse and we can just hit pause on all of it, I stop and remind myself that when Paul was arrested, that was kind of complicated. And that when he was chained up to a Roman guard, that made things complicated. But he still was seeking to abound in good works. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy that although he was enchained, the gospel was not chained. I think 2 Timothy 2 verse 9. So what are we supposed to do when it's this complicated? I know your hearts. You are my friends. I know that we want to do this. But do you feel like this? Trying to abound with one hand tied behind your back. That's how Tracy and I have felt. Like trying to do good works, trying to find the way, but it's just complicated. And I found this graphic with a little article online, and it really got my brain spinning. What are we supposed to do to abound in good works in that time? Well, the first thing is, doesn't it just takes extra prayer? Think of how prayerful Paul is in the prison epistles. That's kind of a mouthful. Prayerful in the prison epistles. But it does call for extra prayer. So if you want to be abounding, even with one hand tied behind your back, that's where it starts. And not just prayer, but creativity. Saying that, okay, I was going to try this thing and this is what always used to work, but we can't do it exactly like that anymore. So we've got to get creative. We've got to get creative about where we're going to hold these things. We've got to get creative about how we're going to have these conversations. It's just going to take more creativity and more planning. And you plan and you plan and you make the best possible plans that your little brain can squeeze out. And then something changes at the last minute, doesn't it? And the whole thing has to get postponed. Or the whole thing has to be revamped. Or you have to like, these people can't come because they're in quarantine. And these people, you got to try to invite them at the last minute, but not make them feel like they were a last minute invite. Like, it just takes a lot of extra planning. But just look at what some of the women have been doing over the last few months. Look at all these baby showers and wedding showers that have been drive-by and have been in all these different places. And have just look at the immense amount of planning that has been put into celebrating and rejoicing with fellow brethren. That is valuable, good work. But it takes some extra determination because no one pushes themselves to do this unless they're absolutely convinced this has to happen. And like we said about Nehemiah, he was convinced these walls have to be rebuilt. The Good Samaritan, we have to do something for this person. We have to be determined to spread the gospel and to abound in good works. And it's going to call for patience. Because Paul didn't know when he was getting out of prison. And we don't know when this is going to be more manageable. But I would tell you, if you do this extra, would you see the one thing I'm not putting on here is that it always leads to an extra payoff. Because when people can see that you went the second mile, when people can see you did all that effort and that planning and that patience and that determination and that creativity because you cared about them, they see the light of Christ coming through our good works even more clearly. They see the love that is driving that abounding in good works. So maybe I got a little listy here. Let me end the lesson again with one simple story. Go back to the book of Luke with me, please. What do we see with Jesus and the thief on the cross? Luke chapter 23. Certainly, Jesus is abounding in love in this time. And when we read in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 39, we're impressed with his thoughtfulness. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed, justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." He said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Okay, you have the story fresh in your mind. Come to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The lesson assignment this morning is both love and good works. And certainly in the context of 1 Corinthians, we're not going to find a better picture of love. How does verse 4 through 6 strike you? Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. Isn't Jesus getting those concepts right when he's thinking of the needs of the thief on the cross? Rather than his own suffering, rather than his own anguish, rather than his own mission, he is thinking of this man beside him. At a time when everyone else would excuse him, and at a time when so many would say it's too late to even make a difference, he's thinking of others. And isn't Paul's definition here in verse 4 and 5 all centered on thinking of others? And then verse 6, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus is now finding joy, even on the cross, in the faith of this man. And we can find joy in whatever circumstances we are in, no matter how difficult. We can find joy when we see others rendering obedience to the gospel, when we see others giving their lives to Jesus Christ, when we see God's victory and the power of His Word in their hearts and in their lives. There is joy in others. Verse 6, they do not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoice with the truth. That's the kind of love He wants to motivate us. Verse 7, this love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This love never fails. The love of Jesus towards the thief on the cross is loyal when he is needed the most. Because he might want to just close his eyes and grit his teeth and block out everything around him. But instead of retreating and blocking everyone else out, he is showing a love that is there for another man in his time of crisis. I'm impressed that Paul is constantly telling good and loving churches to keep stirring up that kind of love. He says it in 1 Corinthians. He says it in Romans 12. He says it in Galatians 5. He says it in Philippians 1. He says it in 1 Thessalonians both 3 and 4. Just time and time again, Paul talked to good churches and said, yeah, but go ahead and abound in love. Because he always wants us to remember Jesus. And the love that he showed on the cross, it was his love and his good work that has made our salvation possible. And if we will be always abounding in the love and good works of God, then we can help others see that precious message of the cross. That Jesus shed his blood to take our sins away. If there is someone here this morning that needs to come and confess their faith that Jesus is the Son of God, that you need that soul cleansing, powerful blood to wash your sins away in baptism, then the opportunity is here. Or if you look at this lesson and say, I've fallen short, then we're here to pick you up. We're here to pray with you and encourage you. If we can help you in any way, then just come forward as we stand and as we sing.